John Glenn was an authentic American hero. We don't think of him very much now. That was kind of part of a somewhat distant past as things go on. But he had 59 combat missions in World War II. When then the Korean War came, he had 90 combat missions in that war. Then he became a test pilot, and then, of course, he became one of the first astronauts. He was part of the Mercury 7 and was the first American astronaut to circle the Earth. And then at the age of 77, he went into space again to stay 9 days in the space shuttle. It was a life that was full and rich, and he was a senator from Ohio at the same time. But at a certain point in his life, he was asked about the most courageous person he'd ever met. And he began to talk about his wife, Anne. She was an 85% stutterer. That meant that she stuttered on 85% of the words that she tried to speak. She was ridiculed for that, mocked at that. She never made a phone call on her own. That was back in a day when you had to go through an operator to get on the phone. She was terrified when went to shop to try and talk to a clerk or ask for that. She never went in a taxi because she'd have to say where she was going. She lived her life in that particular way. And then there came a moment when John Glenn heard about a program that she could go through. And as an older woman, she went through an intense program. 2 weeks. And at the end of it, John Glenn said he wept when he got his first long-distance phone call from his wife at the courage that she'd gone through. And he said, the most courageous thing I ever saw in my life was my wife speaking to 300 women in Canton, Ohio, up front and in public. Courage takes some people into space, but courage takes some people on the phone. And the kind of courage we need in life is rarely the kind that will cause us to orbit the Earth. The kind of power that enables us to live day by day with the challenges that come, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our job, whether it's in our health, in all of those kind of ways. And one of the great Christian truths is that our God is the all-powerful God. We're looking during these Sunday mornings at our glorious God. And we've begun to walk through some of the characteristics of our God. Last week it was holiness. And this week I want to think with you about omnipotence, God's all-powerfulness, to put it in a bad form, that God is fully capable of everything. And I want to turn you to a passage. This will be probably the only time in your life you ever hear a message from Jeremiah 32. So turn with me there and let's walk our way. It's an unusual passage, but in the midst of it, I think we see some things that are powerful and significant for us to see. It's a long chapter, and we'll kind of walk through it in sections. Jeremiah 32. And it begins with these words. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, the Lord, in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says Yahweh, behold, I'm giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylonians, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there she will remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not exceed." It's 587 or 588 BC. It is one of the darkest days in the history of Israel, even remaining to this day. The Babylonians have become the great regional power. They've swept away the Assyrians. They control the Middle East. And they've made a series of moves into Israel. First came in 605, and Nebuchadnezzar came to the city, and he left the city. He left it standing, but he left it without its king and without some of its prized young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, taken away captive to become servants to the Babylonians in Babylon. And then he was back again in 597. And he killed the king, deported the king and attacked the city and took away a number. But now he's back again. And this time, he is going to utterly destroy the city. He's going to level the walls. He's going to remove the population by the hundreds of thousands. Judah as a country is about to cease to exist. And Jeremiah has been prophesying and saying, this is God's judgment. This is God's hand against you. Zedekiah, surrender, submit. God's will that you surrender. And Zedekiah hated Jeremiah. Others from the town of Anathoth, Jeremiah's son, threatened to kill him. It was not the message anybody wanted to hear. But he'd said it so often that if you notice in verses 2 to 5, Zedekiah can repeat the message he's gotten from Jeremiah over and over. All of those are Zedekiah's form of the prophecy, and he repeats it. He knows it well. And there is Jeremiah in prison. And then comes one of the strangest kind of moments in the Old Testament. Well, look what happens. It says in verse 6, Jeremiah said, the word of Yahweh came to me. This is the word. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that's in Anathoth for the right of redemption by purchase. He's yours. Now, you've got to remember the situation. Anathoth is 3 miles out of Jerusalem. And he comes saying, I've got a great deal for you. The right of redemption's yours. It's family property. It's in the family. And you've got the right of redemption. Now, you need to understand, land was sacred in Israel. And they were expected to protect the property. And there was all kinds of laws related to the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee of returning the land. But one of the provisions was that the person who was eligible, the oldest or the most significant in the family at that time, had the right of redemption, that if someone wanted to rid it, it was his responsibility to buy the land. But this is like going to Gaza today or having somebody come from Gaza today and say, I've got some wonderful property in Rafah. And I'd like you to buy it. The point is, it's utterly worthless. I mean, the Babylonians are going to erase any kind of sense that it's their land. They're about to take it over. But God not only says this is what's going to happen, and although it's not said specifically here, it is said a little bit later, he says, buy it. So, verse 8. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that's in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. It's a slimy request. I mean, I'm going to turn what property I have into whatever money I can get. He's taking advantage in every way, hoping that the prophet was foolish enough to take it. Then I knew that this was the word of Yahweh. Now, what happens now is sort of technical stuff. Let's read it through. We wouldn't need to bear on it, but it's all about buying this piece of land. But the part we need to recognize is Jeremiah's going to buy it, but he wants it all done legally and specifically and following all the rules. And then at the end, he wants the title deed, and he takes the title deed and he wants to make sure it's preserved, that if something happens or when the inevitable happens, it's there and can be found. So, and I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money, 17 shekels of silver. I mean, that's good money, worth something. It probably was not the kind of price that Hanamel wanted. I signed the deed, sealed it, and witnessed and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave a deed of purchase to Baruch, who serves as kind of his man. He's in prison, so he's his sort of lawyer or consultant or whatever. The son of Neriah, son of Mahasha, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting by the court of the gate. So this is done in the strictest legal manner. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be again bought in this land." It's strange. So much time given to this particular action. And at the end, he's done all of this. He's done what God commanded him. And he's confused. And he moves away from all of this transaction, and he prays. Listen to his prayer. "After I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to Yahweh, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and in your stretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. Oh, great and mighty God, whose name is Yahweh of armies, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds.'" And as he declares all of these things about a sovereign God, a God who does all things and nothing is too hard for him, and he goes on to underline it, "You made the heavens, you made the earth." He's describing the omnipotence of God and the power of God. In all of these ways, nothing is too hard for you. And he not only says that, but then he goes on to talk about the reality that you've not only got that power, we've experienced it. We as a nation have seen your hand at work for us. So you'll notice what he begins to do in verse 19. "Great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men, rewarding each according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You've shown with signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. You're the God of the Exodus. And to this day in Israel and among all mankind, you've made a name for yourself. As today, you brought Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and great terror. You're the omnipotent God who's worked in history. And you gave them this land, which you swore to the fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they entered and took possession of it. You're the God who controls space, and you're the God of history, revealed in the Exodus and the conquest. and you're the God of righteousness and justice. If people did not obey your voice or walk in your law, they did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've made this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. Siege mounds were the way in which you attack the walls. You build ramps, hauling in all of the dirt necessary so that when it came time, your soldiers would be go over it. Jerusalem has got these siege walls. They are about to be taken. Famine and pestilence. The city is given over into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. You told me to say it. Here it is. Yet, O Lord, you've said to me, buy this field for this money and get witnesses? Though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans? I don't understand. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this play acting when you're giving it over and the Chaldeans are just on their way? So let's pause there for a minute and think about God's omnipotence. Nothing is too hard for you. Omnipotence is simply the statement that God is all-powerful. It's a power that sets him aside, the pagan gods that surround. It's a statement that he alone is God. Omnipotence is the basis of our ability to trust God. If God is not all-powerful, we cannot trust him, because he's not able to do what he promises or what he says. And so this is foundational to any biblical understanding of God. I want you to notice five things about God's omnipotence. First of all, God's power is total. It is absolute. There is nothing that is exempt from his power. Satan himself is under the power of God. There are no gods that are a threat to him. All power belongs to him. Absolutely, completely. God's power is not only total, it's personal. What do I mean by that? Well, it's personal in that he possesses it innately. President of the United States is powerful, but he's not personally powerful. I mean, we see his weakness. We see his shuffling walk. We see his sometimes getting a little confused. I'm not making any, but Joe Biden is not a powerful man implicitly, personally. No president ever has been. They are by whim of position, by invested thing, but when his term is over, he has memories, but he doesn't have power except in some secondary way. We look at businessmen and they have great power, but their power is not intrinsic to them. It may be the money they have. It may be the position they have. Their power isn't personal, it's positional or it's possession based, and we can go through all kinds of human power in that particular way. But God's power is part of who he is. God's power is personal in that sense. It's related to the very core of his being, and it is holy. It is holy power. What I mean by that is his power is part of his person. His power is holy power. His power is loving power. His power is righteous power. It is power that is part of his being. Power is not a second part of God's character. Theologians talk about the fact that God is simple. It's a difficult word, and when we think of simple, in some ways we think elementary, or we think of a person who's simple. They're not all quite there, but what they're talking about when they say his attributes are simple, it means they're not compounded. God is not built of love, righteousness, justice, goodness, and all of those things, each apart. Those are all just part of God, who is absolutely one. All that he does is loving. All that he does is powerful. All that he does is righteous. It is part of who he is implicitly and by nature. God's power is also purposeful. His power is always directed to his purposes and to his promises and to his plans. It is focused and direct. So when God acts, it is never out of a moment of anger. It is out of something that is consistent with his entire being and character. And the fifth thing is that I should go back to holiness and say, when I say God's power is holy or it's pure, God cannot lie. That isn't a denial of his omnipotence. It's a statement that all that God does is holy. God cannot deny himself. People say, well, God isn't all powerful. He can't lie. Well, thank God that he can't lie. It's because his power is part of his holy, perfect character. And the next thing I want to say is God's power is real. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've been around silly people at some time, said, well, God's not all powerful. He can't make a round triangle. And if you're 8 years old, that might sound impressive. But if you think a little bit, no, he can't, because it doesn't exist. So God's power is real. It's attended to what is possible and real, not what's theoretical. Can make God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it, is another one you hear related to college campuses. Well, the reality is God's not a person in the sense of having a physical body as we are. And we're talking about different categories of beings and characteristics at that point. So God's power is real in that sense. It operates in a real existence, not a world of imagination. So now we come back to Jeremiah. He's poured out his concern before God. Why? And God responds. The word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? He's taking the statement of Jeremiah in his prayer, way back in verse 17 and 18, and turning it into a rhetorical question. I'm Yahweh. That's important. I'm the covenant-making God. I'm the God who entered into a covenant with Abraham. I'm the God who entered into a covenant with Moses. I'm the covenant God, but I'm also the God of all flesh. All of humanity is subject to me. Is anything too hard for me? And the answer is obviously no. A.W. Tozer put it like this. Since he has at his command all the power in the universe, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary to look outside himself for a renewal of strength. All the power to do, required to do, all that he will do, lies in undiminished fullness in his own infinite being. Is anything too hard for me? And then he says, I will use my power to judge my people. I will use my power to show that I'm a God of righteousness and justice. We're not going to dwell on this next part. We'll read it. You'll get some sense of God's judgment of the nation at this part in time. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I'm giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will capture it. That was precisely Jeremiah's problem. Why this land then? The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roof offerings are being made to Baal, and the sin offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares Yahweh. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight. Because of all of the evils of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they've turned to me their back and not set their face. And though I've taught them persistently, they've not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. I am the God of power, and I will judge sin. Now, therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one mind, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after me. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. For thus says Yahweh, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so will I bring on them all the good I promised them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you're saying, this is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields will be bought for money, and deeds will be signed and sealed and witnessed by the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes. The God of omnipotent power who must judge sin is the God of omnipotent power who will keep his promises, impossible as it seems. Notice the seven promises again. God promises, I will regather them. I will restore them. I will be their, they shall be my people. I will be their God. He's clearly speaking of the people of Israel. I will regenerate them. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good. I will make them an everlasting covenant. I will not do away from doing good. I will put the fear of me, the reverential awe of me in their hearts. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in the land in faithfulness. I will. The fascinating thing is you look through that list, it hasn't happened yet. Oh, it happened in part. But as you read the list of seven things, it will not be accomplished until the Lord Jesus returns in glory and establishes his kingdom on the earth. The Israel that's in the news today, oh, there are people from Israel in it, but they're not the new people of God regathered. Oh, they're back in the land, but they're not regathered by the hand of God in the final purpose of God. I don't know what the present nation of Israel's experience is going to be. I do know that there will be a people in Israel in covenant with God when King Jesus rules and reigns in glory at his return. Now, Jeremiah, it wasn't meaningless when you bought that land. When God's time come, get the jar out, and you can have your plot back in Anathoth. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, I have a series of statements that I like to go back in my life. Not the I wills of Jeremiah 32, but the he is ables of the New Testament. Listen to these. He's able to save completely all who come to God through him, Hebrews 7:25 says. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, Hebrews 2:18. He's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence with great joy, Jude 24. He's able to make all grace abound toward you, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. He's able to establish you according to my gospel, Romans 16, 25. He's able to subdue all things to himself. In that passage in Philippians 3:21, Paul is talking about he's able to transform the bodies of our humiliation into the body of his glory, according to his power, by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. Ephesians 3, verse 20. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. He's able to guard until that day that which I've entrusted to him. I often think back when we made our way to Redlands from Dallas, as we were moving here and just wondering what in the world was ahead. But there was a little chorus that kept running through my mind and Elizabeth's as well, because I've kept playing it. He's able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He's able, more than able, to handle whatever comes my way. He's able, more than able, to do what concerns me today. He's able. And that applies to your context, to your situation, to your family, to your personal life, to your personal situation. He's able. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. His purposes may not be with ours, but he's able and he's good. And his power will always be used consistently with his whole nature. And we can trust him. But the thing that always grabs my heart as I think about the omnipotence of God is that the most graphic evidence of the power of God is the cross. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. It's the power of God that takes sinful people and pays their penalty and brings us into the presence of God through faith in Christ. If you've trusted Christ, you've experienced his power because you've been raised from death to life. You're part of his family. And if you've not trusted Christ, he's able. He's able to save all who come to God through him. We're going to come to the table and be reminded of the power of God for us. It's paradoxical. How can the power of God be in a little piece of bread and a little thimble full of a reminder of the blood of Christ? We're going to sing a song that's new to us. Actually, we'll probably be listening to it more than anything else, but there's a chorus in it. And feel free to join in as you can as we move our way through. The little phrase that's there is, what God is doing is for his glory and our good. And sometimes we forget that the cross is for the glory of God. It is for our good. So we'll sing that and reflect on that truth of God's power made evident in the simple things we take as symbols of what our Savior's done for us. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior to give you thanks for him. We thank you that you are the God of power, who can take sinful people, forgive them, and make them a source of pleasure to you. Only your power. Power revealed in your love. Power revealed in your grace. Power revealed in your righteousness. We thank you for your glory seen at the cross. We know it was for our good. And we give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.